This is the first lecture for June 1991. Its title is Hellfire in the Bible. The teaching of hellfire has been around for a long time, and it is with us at the present time. Preachers, priests, and evangelists are not as prone to talk about it these days as formerly, I mean in the old revival days and all of that, but it is still a subject that is discussed when it comes to the question of the wicked and their punishment, their future punishment. Once they are judged by God. We find the discussions are going on in the theological seminaries at this very moment, and in many churches, and people who read the Bible are very interested in this subject simply because it seems like almost every Bible translation that you get, even the modern ones, speak about in some way a hell or an everlasting hell or an eternal hell that is going to be in existence in the future that the wicked will have to endure. And if they understand the immortality of the soul doctrine, which comes directly from Hellenism, that is from Plato, then they will look on this hellfire as being something that will last for a period of time which is interminable. Hell is a very important subject, and it's one which we find in the most modern translations of the Bible. However, in the original Greek and Hebrew, the word hell never occurs. That is an English word. I will mention a little more about that in a few moments. But we do meet with the word in our King James translation and in several other modern translations. Particularly the older translations, however, like the King James, they retain this word hell in many contexts, and it's become a part of the ordinary English parlance to speak about it. And it's a very important thing for us to consider because in the Bible, in the King James Version and some of the other ones, we find the word coming out quite frequently in reference to future punishment. Punishment not only of angels, evil angels, but also of the wicked human beings. Hell is usually understood as the final place of punishment or punishing. And the punishing or punishment of evil men and of evil angels, those who have not done the will of God while they have been living, either now or in the past. It is looked on usually as a place of fire and torment, a place of unrelenting agony and pain. Now, that is usually how it's reckoned. And in the scripture we do have instances given where parables are shown even by Christ Jesus himself, which seem to show that in a future time after death that there could be torment and a place of fire. I will refer to some of those scriptures in a few minutes. But let's understand one thing right at the very beginning here. The word hell is an English word. I said that, and it is true. And what does the English word actually mean? If you went to an etymological dictionary and looked up the word or the history of the word as it developed in the English tongue, you would find that it is not as menacing in its original meaning as some people have imagined it to be today. The meaning today is one which is associated with ecclesiastical nomenclature in most occasions. And they have attached what they call a biblical meaning to the word hell. And when they do that, they see it as a place of punishment, and so they have then attached doctrines to it, of which we are very familiar with today. But those doctrines are wrong because if the original word hell, as it was interpreted in the ancient English tongue, earlier even than King James, we would not have half of the difficulties about understanding what punishment we will have in the future, that is the wicked, if it were understood from the original meaning of the word hell. It actually means a deep place in the earth. Normally, that's what it meant. And the same word we use today, hole, H-O-L-E, like dig a hole in the ground, the word hole and hell really meant the same thing in the early English tongue. In actual fact, they used to speak about having turnips and things like that and burying them in hell for the winter. That means simply in the ground and cover them up so it'd be cool down there. And usually it wasn't hot at all in the ground. It was rather cool. To keep vegetables and things like that. That was quite common to speak of it in that fashion in the earlier days. The word hell simply comes from the word hole, or it means low place, a low place in the ground. We even have a nation today called that, Holland, for example. We call it the Netherlands. The word nether means under, underland. And Holland, we also call it that, or the lowlands. Holland means the whole land, the land that is underneath the earth. It means lower than sea level. And what they have had to do over there is to build dikes and things like that and extract the water from those areas so that they can now have the beautiful farmlands that you can see in the Netherlands and in Holland today. Now, I don't think that anyone would say that Holland is hell's land today, but in actual fact, the same English and Saxon, Anglo-Saxon word, which goes back many, many generations, is the same word that gives us our word Holland, which means lowland, and the word hole and the word hell. It means simply a low place in the ground. And normally it was associated with death in the sense that when a person died, they usually dug down 6 feet or whatever it is and put the person in hell. They put the person in a hole. They covered it up with dirt, and it was known as the place of the unseen. And because no one could see out of it, or no one there could see into it, it was called that. Now, that is exactly what the Greek word means. For one of the three words translated hell in the New Testament. One of the words, the one that is used the most, is Hades. And it simply means, in Greek, the place of the unseen. The unseen, that's all it means. It means a place that cannot be observed by human beings or by others. Now, most people would say the hell that we are familiar with, which is a place of torment and a place where people are conscious and all of that, in pain and in agony and able to speak and all of that. Now, most people feel that's what the hell or the Hades is all about, that is in the Bible. Well, that is not a place that is unseen at all. It's a place that's very much seen, you would think. That is, if we use the common interpretation that all of us are used to when it comes to this word hell. But the Greek word Hades simply means a place of the unseen. And it was normally the place of the dead. And by the way, both the righteous and the evil dead, both the wicked and the righteous, were placed in this place called Hades, which means simply the unseen, the place where the dead were deposited, and it was the end of life. That's where they went. And our English word, hole, simply means they were placed in a hole in the ground, and that was also reckoned as unseen. They put the dirt over them, you see, and things like that, and then the body decayed, and the individual, that was the end of him for all practical purposes. Now, only in figurative language in the Bible is fire associated with this word Hades, but it's also called a place of outer darkness in figurative language in the scripture. Now, how in the world you can get fire, which normally is very, gives a luminescence to it, and outer darkness, which has no luminosity at all, how in the world you can marry the two together is rather difficult if you look upon these terms in a physical way, in an absolute pragmatic sense. Now, in figurative language, however, which you and I have today in our English language, and they had it back there in the Greek language, and they had it in the Hebrew, then you can actually associate it, outer darkness and fire together, in this place called Hades. Hades. But it must be, in actual fact, shown to be figurative language. Another word translated hell in the King James Version is in the New Testament, and it's called Gehenna. Now, the word Gehenna is also found in the Old Testament, but there it's explained what it means. Gehenna was, and it does mean, the Valley of Hinnom, and it was a valley on the southern part. Really, it was on the southwestern part, western and southwestern part of Jerusalem, and on all the southern border of ancient Jerusalem was this valley that went into the Valley of the Kedron, which was on the eastern side of Jerusalem, and then this valley carried on down to the Dead Sea. This valley just to the west and southwest, and then finally on the south of Jerusalem, was called the Valley of Hinnom, named after a man called Hinnom. At the time of Christ, it was customary to burn the trash, the residue, and things of that, the refuge, and things like that, from Jerusalem in that area. The reason is, especially on the southeastern section of it, is because the prevailing winds in Jerusalem were from the west or the northwest, and the smoke that would come from these burning fires down there to burn the trash and all of that would be carried normally into the southeastern area away from Jerusalem, and that way they could have a pleasant existence in the capital city itself. Now, sometimes the wind would change, that's quite true, And then when it would, they would not have the fires going down there because they didn't want that type of smoke coming over Jerusalem. But because the fires were normally continuously burning in that region, just right outside the southern boundary of Jerusalem, it became a fit symbol for Christ and some of the other rabbis themselves to use to show the judgment, the type of judgment that God would bring upon human beings. He is going to utterly burn up evil out of the land. And that was used as a fit symbol for that. We find in the Old Testament when it talks about getting rid of evil, in the actual Hebrew, it says to burn it out of you, to burn out evil. This is time and time again, it's used in the Old Testament in that fashion. And of course, it's a figure of speech because you can't take some kind of a fire literally and burn evil out of an individual with that fire. What you have to do, though, is to use it in a figurative sense where it means all that evil that's in there, you can burn it out in a figurative sense. And they understood what was meant at the time. And so this Valley of Hinnom, which on the south part of the city of Jerusalem, where the fires were burned to get rid of the evil things in and around Jerusalem, like the trash and things like that, well, it became a fit symbol for getting rid of evil itself. And several times we find the word Gehinnom used in the New Testament in that fashion. The King James Version normally translates it by the same word, hell, again. And that's where the fires of hell get attached to this word, Gehinnom. We find one other word translated hell in the King James Version, and that is found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. In the original Greek, it's called Tartaru, and this is found in Greek literature back at the time, and it was a place of punishment for evil angels, that is, wicked spirits. It was normally looked on as being a watery area of punishment, and in the time of Peter, it was used by him to show the place of punishment for evil angels, and he just extracted that right out of Greek literature to be able to use that term. Now, the King James people, they just translated by the word hell and get it mixed up with Gehenna and Hades at the same time. They did not differentiate the difference back there some 400 years ago when King James had the Bible translated at that time. And in actual fact, it should have been differentiated. And in any modern translation that is worth its salt at all of these terms will be distinguished from one another because each one of them, by the way, is quite different from the other in meaning. And even in the figurative language, it is. They are different. But this Tartaru was a watery type of an area. And if you want to use a geographical region around Jerusalem that would fit the area very well, it would be like the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, by the way, back in that time, periodically, smoke would come out of it, and there was fire that would develop from the center of the lake. And I have an article, which I have written. It's quite an extensive one. If you have not read it, you certainly should, showing the location of the lake of fire that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And to anyone living in Jerusalem back in the time of Christ, they would have known that the Dead Sea periodically erupted in the center with fire and with smoke. And we find the records of it in the ancient times. And even some of the earlier maps that were made of the Dead Sea show smoke coming out of the center of it. It was truly a lake, but it was the lake where the fire was. And in some cases, it was looked upon as a fit symbol for the place where the evil angels would be deposited to as a place of retention and punishment for their deeds. And Tartaru, this Greek word which Peter used, is very illustrative of that very meaning there. However, in the King James, as I said before, it just translates it as the word hell, and usually we get that mixed up with our modern versions of hell. Now, in the King James also, there is usually associated other English words with this word hell that give it its characteristic meaning of hell that you and I have been reared with since children. And that would be words like eternal or everlasting. You know, in the King James Version where it speaks about eternal fire or everlasting punishment, and associated with that can be hell as well, I mean, in the context, where you think that the word hell or its the activities centered with hell, meaning fire and all of that, will last for all eternity. Because of these words are in the English language, and they are very good words, of course, but they are translations from a Hebrew and Greek words that do not mean eternal or everlasting at all. In actual fact, part of the problem of understanding what hell, quote-unquote, is all about, or I should say Hades or Gehinnom or Tartaru, those terms which we find in the Bible, what they're all about, the problem has come because of mistranslated words which we find in the King James Version. And believe it or not, even into modern versions today, written in this 20th century. In fact, one of the most modern, the new Revised Standard Version, still retains some of these very English words as a translation of the Hebrew word olam, or the Greek word aeon, or aeonian in the adjective form. And in the Hebrew and Greek, those words do not mean eternal or everlasting at all. They simply do not. They actually mean an age or something like that, an era or epoch of time. It can be either long or it can be short, but it always has a beginning and it always has an end. And if you read anywhere in the Scripture about everlasting fire, it's in the New Testament, it's aeonian fire, and it doesn't mean everlasting at all. It means age-lasting fire. It means a fire that will last long enough to do the job that God has given it to do. And listen, there's fire as a means of judgment in the Bible. We find that in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. Look at the fire that came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. That was a fire of judgment. And we find that Jude himself, in verse 7, even says that that fire that came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah was a type of the aeonian fire that will exist at the end of the age. And in fact, he said that the aeonian fire that was then on Sodom and Gomorrah was then in evidence. Now, he says that in Jude chapter 7. Now, the fires over there have long gone out. You can go to the Dead Sea area. You can look in the region where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and you're not going to find any fires there at the present time at all. So you see, aeonian fire does not mean everlasting. It doesn't mean eternal at all. And these words must be translated correctly in the Bible, in the English form, I mean, if we are going to understand what the truth is. And in the manuscript version of the Bible, which we hope to see produced very soon indeed, we are going to have these terms adequately and properly translated. And we're going to show exactly what they do mean so that individuals will be able to see what the real Scripture is all about, the real teaching of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, on this matter of the punishment of the wicked. Now, the traditional doctrine of hell as a place of everlasting punishment for the unrepentant wicked is closely associated with another doctrine which has come into Christian theology out from outside the Bible. It has not found a place in the Bible, but it's come from outside the Bible into the traditional ecclesiastical teachings which we find that dominate Christianity as it's called today. That doctrine is the Platonic or the Hellenistic teaching called the immortality of the soul. Not the mortality of the soul, which means that the soul can die, but the immortality of the soul, meaning that the soul never dies. Now, each individual human, Adam, Eve, and all of us since that time that have been born are called souls in the Bible. Now, if we're going to accept the Platonic or the Hellenistic doctrine of the immortality of the soul, it means that once a person is created, that soul is created, whether that soul was named Adam or Eve or Moses or John the Baptist or Paul or you or me. The Platonic doctrine imagines that that soul is created to be immortal. It can never die. Now, in the Scripture, it says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But you know, this Platonic doctrine is something that is not found in the Scripture. It comes from utter heathenism when you really look at it. And what we find is that this doctrine of the immortality of the soul has crept into the theology of this doctrine of hell, and it has completely tarnished it to where now we get souls that are going to be punished in whichever of the three divisions, you might say, of Hades or Gehenna or Tartaru. They're now going to be punished with an everlasting punishment. They mistranslate the word aeonian or aeon in the Greek New Testament. And they say, because of this doctrine of the Platonic and the Platonic teaching of the immortality of the soul, that it is that this existence in hell, in torment and agony, will last for all time to come. That is eternal hell, the rest of eternity. Let me tell you this. That doctrine of the immortality of the soul is one of the most devastating teachings that has ever come into the theology of Christendom or any other philosophy or religion. And it is certainly not biblical. It is not biblical at all. Now, the soul is not necessarily destroyed at death, because God can put that soul wherever he wants to. But that soul is not alive. It is not energized by the spirit at all. It is not conscious. Anyone who dies immediately goes into what the Bible euphemistically calls a sleep. But it's a sleep without knowledge, without consciousness. Now, I have had two minor operations in my life, and both times I was put out by an anesthetic. And in both occasions, it's been both amazing to me that for a period of time of 20 to 30 to 40 minutes, I had no knowledge whatsoever of what was going on. And it was just like an instant had passed. Part of my brain had actually been anesthetized where I could not be conscious anymore. And maybe some of you have gone through the same thing. Well, I'll tell you this, once you die, that's exactly what happens until the soul is revived at the resurrection of the dead. The Bible says that the soul, once a person dies, the soul itself dies, and it is not immortal. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. Now, this is Old Testament scripture. Lots of people don't like it today, especially those who accept the Platonic doctrine of the immortality of the soul, but it's right here in the scripture, and it's absolutely true. This is the scripture. This is the teaching that was accepted by Christ, by the apostles, and by any common sense person today. Here's what it says, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, right there it says, the dead know not anything, and that is an absolute fact. There are several other scriptures that show this in the Old Testament. One is written by David. Look at Psalm 146. And verse 4, this is a very interesting one here because it really helps to show the condition of the dead at the present time. 146 and verse 4. His breath, speaking about man when he dies, goes forth. He returns to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. In that very day his thoughts perish. And let me tell you this, if you die, immediately your thoughts will perish. And it makes no difference if 100 years pass before the resurrection from the dead at the second coming of Christ, or 1,000 years or 2,000 years, like in the case of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. Instantly, as soon as they die, they will think that they're in the presence of God again, no matter how many years will have passed. Because you see, the very day that you die, your thoughts perish. You're not going to be conscious in any kind of a Hades where you're able to carry on conversation with anybody else. Your thoughts perish. The memory of you perish. The memory that you have perishes instantly the very moment that you die. And until the resurrection from the dead, you're going to remain completely and utterly unconscious. And that's the way all the dead are at the present time. Now, my mother and father are both dead. They're buried in a cemetery in Exeter, California. And they have not the slightest knowledge of what is going on in this world at the present time. And neither does the Apostle Paul, neither does Peter, because they have not been resurrected from the dead. But at the second advent of Christ, all Christians will be resurrected from the dead, and it will seem instantaneously like they are in the presence of God from the very moment they died. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. But in actual fact, in the very day that you die, your thoughts will perish, and a great period of time may pass between that time and the time you're resurrected from the dead, but you will have absolutely no knowledge of what is going on while you're dead and in your grave. Now, this ought to be a comforting teaching. It's the teaching of the Scripture, and it's backed up by several places in the Scripture. Look at Psalm 115 and 17. This is another of David, and he had the Spirit of God in him when he was saying these things. He said in verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Neither that any, wicked or evil or good or bad, it makes no difference. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. And that means even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest. The dead are very, very dead indeed. Now, that is what the Bible says, and it's absolutely the case. And what we find that people of the 4th century have done, and onward, Christians as they have been called, they have brought into the teachings of the Bible the Platonic doctrine of the immortality of the soul, And then they take these words aeonian in the New Testament or olam in the Old Testament, and instead of translating them correctly as being age-lasting, they translate them as eternal and everlasting to go along with this paganistic doctrine that comes from Hellenism, comes from paganism, right out of the paganistic and heathen world. And they attach these pagan doctrines onto the Bible, and it's no wonder that we come up with such nonsensical teachings as the doctrine of hell that has emerged since the time of Constantine. Now, what are the consequences of sin? Because if a person dies and there is no knowledge of anything as far as the consciousness of the individual is concerned, what would be the punishment for sin? Well, if you go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells us. He tells us the consequences of sin. And you know, the consequences of sin are not to be alive for the rest of eternity in some kind of a hellfire. No, the Apostle Paul didn't say that at all. He said in chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Now there you are. The wages of sin happens to be death. You're going to die. And when a person dies, even if it's wages of sin, the consequences of sin, you will find that once you die, literally, there is no consciousness in the grave until you are resurrected from the dead. Now, all are going to be resurrected, both the righteous and the unrighteous, because all are going to be judged. That is absolutely scripture. But as soon as a person dies, that person is going to be dead in his or her grave until that resurrection from the dead. You do not go immediately to heaven and then keep on living right up there. In no way. The wages of sin happens to be death. Now, let's get to this question of hellfire from the point of view of Christ himself, because Christ is, he sets the standard. His life sets the standard for understanding all doctrine, comprehending any form of a doctrine. If you want to know what the truth is of anything, the very first person you ought to go to as a standard is that of Jesus Christ. His life, which he had here on this earth, some 30 years, a little over. And just study his life. See what he did for mankind. And remember, he died on the tree of crucifixion on the Mount of Olives. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. Now, what is the punishment for sin? It is death. Did Christ take upon his back all the sins of the world? Why, my, that is the cardinal teaching of the scripture. I don't have to give you all the scriptures that point that out. Jesus Christ was the one who died in our place as a substitute for us. That means so that we don't have to go through the death that God has for us in the future for all of those who have sinned against him. All of us have the first death to go through, but the second death, or that death that would actually cause us to be dead for the rest of eternity without any consciousness whatsoever, and that's what death is all about. Christ Jesus has come, and he's overcome that by dying for us on that tree of crucifixion. Now, when Jesus Christ himself, our Savior, our elder brother, paid the punishment for our sins, did he go to a hell fire and burn forever and ever, as we find the preachers, the ministers, the evangelists, and the priests telling us today that that is what happens to the wicked? That is, the inveterate wicked, those who are unrepentant completely, those who are very, very wicked. Now, the Catholic Church, they've come up with several degrees of punishment in the future. Most Protestants say there's only one. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. And the one they say is the worst, of course, is hell, because you're going to burn down there forever and ever, because they themselves, the vast majority of them, have taken up with this pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul. That is one of the reasons why many translators of the New Testament and even of the Old Testament, I mean our Christian scholars today, they are forced to translate some of those words like aeon and aeonian with the word eternal and everlasting, because they've mixed in with it the Platonic doctrine of the immortality of the soul, which is not true. It is absolutely wrong. The consequences of sin is death. It is not to live forever in a hellfire, burning and burning and burning, in unrelenting pain and torment. It is not that. Because Christ is the standard. He is the standard of all doctrine. Check out doctrine by what he did. Did he actually pay the punishment for all sin? I mean your sin and my sin. I mean major sins that we have committed and the minor sins we have committed. And let's look at the sins of the world. Some people have done greater sins than you and I have, I suppose. Well, look at Adolf Hitler, look at Genghis Khan, look at ancient Nero, look at others in history. There have been some pretty bad men back there, and women too, for that matter. Now, Christ Jesus has paid the penalty for all sin. All the sin of the world was put on his back, and he died on that tree of crucifixion. And I'll tell you, 3 days later, he was up from the grave, free of all of those sins. But you know what he did to pay the punishment? Why, just like Paul said, the consequences of sin or the wages of sin happens to be death. It's not life eternal. It's not life everlasting. It's not life even aeonian. If you want life, that it says in the B part of verse 23 of Romans 6, the gift of God is aeonian life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a gift that is given to you and is given to me by Christ Jesus himself. No, we do not possess an inherent immortality like the pagans have denominated. The Platonic doctrine of the immortality of the soul is so inextricably connected with this doctrine of hell that it's no wonder that we have become so mixed up in what even the Bible itself is supposed to be teaching on this subject. Now listen again. Christ is the standard for all doctrine. Did he undergo an everlasting punishment like we are being taught today the wicked will undergo? Well, Christ died unrepentant. He didn't repent of his sins. Well, now, he didn't have any personally. That's true. But at the same time, God the Father placed legally all of the sins of the world on his back, including yours and mine, and he paid for them completely and thoroughly, right back there some 1,900 years ago. The very doctrines of Christianity are based upon this very principle of what Christ did for us. All right, now, if the consequences of sin are death, you can understand the whole thing, like the Apostle Paul was saying, because Christ died for us. I hate to say he simply died for us, because it might make you think, well, it is not all that important. Oh, yes, it's important. But the thing is, look at it this way. He simply died, and that was the punishment for sin. He didn't have to go into an everlasting punishing. Because you see, the doctrines that are being foisted off on Christians today, these erroneous pagan heathen doctrines, which we have been subjected to, from our ancestors and all of that, and is still being taught on a grand scale today. What they do is to completely tear apart the doctrines of the Scripture, and they implant paganism right there in the midst of the whole thing. Because, you see, Christ Jesus paid the full penalty of sin, and he did not go into a hellfire to burn forever. That's not the consequences of sin. But you ask the preachers today, and they'll tell you that's what it is. It's also, by the way, the consequence of sin is not to die forever and to remain forever dead. Some Christian denominations who understand that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is wrong and is pagan, they understand that all right, so they say the punishment for sin is that you're going to stay dead forever and ever and ever. Well, that's not the punishment for sin either, because if that's what it had to be, then for Christ to pay that penalty for sin, Christ Jesus should never have been resurrected from the dead. He would have to be in that grave forever and ever and ever. And be remaining dead forever with no consciousness whatsoever. But you see, in 3 days' time, he was up out of that grave, wasn't he? You know, these doctrines we have been taught from children are just about as anti-biblical as you can get. Isn't it time to get back to the refreshing teachings of the Scripture in the way that they were first given back in the Old and the New Testaments? Now, you might say, but now, Ernest, there are Scriptures which speak about hellfire or fire after death. Why, absolutely there are. Now, what are you going to say about all of those? Well, the first thing you have to do to understand about, let's say, Lazarus and the rich man, and you know, it says that this Lazarus died and he went to Hades. And while he got down to Hades, the rich man died and went to Hades, and while he got down there, he found that there were fire and torment. And he also was able to see this Lazarus who was in Abraham's bosom. Now, I'm going to mention this in a few minutes. I'm not trying to avoid these Scriptures at all, because we find them there, absolutely. But, you know, the Scriptures themselves are figurative in many, many ways. And these individuals who want to adopt the Platonic doctrine of the immortality of the soul and things like that, which they introduce into the Scripture, they take figurative language that any Jew would be able to understand at the time, and they make it literal. And, you know, we have figurative expressions of speech today in the English tongue that many foreigners, when they come over here to try to learn our English language, I tell you, when they come out with some of their expressions, making them literal, when we know good and well that they're figurative, we just laugh our heads off. But you know something? They do the same thing to us when we try to learn their language. These scriptures here, which speak about fire after death, are illustrative to show people the seriousness of sin. That's quite true. But they are supposed to be understood in the sense of how they were given in the first place. Figurative language is given throughout the scripture. Let us look at this Lazarus and the rich man, for example. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, because this is one of the major scriptures here that people will point to show that after death there is everlasting fire, and that you're going to have to be in that fire in agony and pain, and that's the consequences of sin. Now, wait a minute, though. If those are the consequences of sin, then why did not Christ Jesus, to pay for the penalty of sin, undergo all of these pangs of fire and torment and agony that we're finding here in this illustration that Christ gave? Well, now, we don't find that Christ went through this. Now, Christ is the standard. Now, he's either the standard or he's not. But in Christianity, he is the standard. And we find, however, this teaching of Christ given in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Let's look at it very carefully here. It says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." In the Old Testament, it would be Eliezer, "which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Now, look at that first section there. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. This is a well-known figurative expression found in extra-biblical literature, known by the Jews at the time. And what it meant was, in a figurative sense, that Abraham came and put his arms around him and brought him into his chest and said, "You are my son." And you know, the interesting thing about this is that everyone who died in the covenant relationship with God was reckoned as going into Abraham's bosom in a figurative sense. Now, it has to be figurative, because my goodness, how many descendants are there of Abraham that were righteous, that after they died went into Abraham's bosom? If it's to be taken in a literal sense, there are millions of people that would be in Abraham's bosom. His bosom must be pretty large, if it's taken literally. Well, of course, anyone should know that what we're discussing here, or what Christ was giving, was a parable. Now, this is the only illustration in the New Testament where the word parable is not used to describe it. And some people, evangelists in particular, who want to get the fire and brimstone going, that doctrine where people will walk down the sawdust trail, they'll say, "You'll notice that it doesn't say that this was a parable here that was that he was giving." Now, if it's a parable, then you might be able to understand it in a figurative way. Well, I've already shown you here it's got to be figurative in the very beginning, because how can every person, man, woman, and child, that dies in covenant relationship with God go into Abraham's bosom and just stay right there? Abraham's bosom would be mighty fat, wouldn't it, with people? Now, it's silly to even think of that. It's figurative language from the very beginning, and you go all the way through this parable here, and that's what it is. And if someone has any doubt that this is this being a parable, all you have to do is to go over to Matthew chapter 13, and in this section here, we find that Christ is teaching his apostles, and he did it in parables. Now, let's see, 13 and verse 13 of Matthew. "Therefore speak I to them," Christ said, "in parables, because they seeing not, see not, and hear they hear not, neither do they understand." Now, it says he speaks in parables. Now, go over to verse 34 and 35, though, of this same chapter, Matthew 13. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." Now, there you are. Without a parable, he didn't speak to the people back there. Now, here he gave this illustration of Lazarus and the rich man. And it may not say it was a parable here, but it says back here in Matthew, he never spoke to them unless it was in a parable. So without any doubt, we know that it is. And it goes on to say how that this rich man found himself in torments. And he looked out and over a little farther away, and here was Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Now, they're close proximity to one another, that here is Abraham in paradise, and Lazarus is in paradise, and they're able to see this this rich man tormented in the flame. Well, in the illustration, it makes perfectly good sense. But if it's a parable here, you see, it makes sense But if it's literal, you know, this paradise where Abraham and his children are going to be, in his bosom, so to speak, are going to be right next door to this agony and torment that's going on here, and everyone else is going to be seeing that. You know, that's not going to be a very pleasant circumstance, is it? Well, I have written some material, and you can send for it if you want to, explaining fully what this parable of Lazarus and the rich man is all about. Those flames of fire there are figurative. Abraham's bosom itself is figurative. And you know, if you want to see how this is shown, even the Apostle Paul, in a classic illustration that he gives in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, turn over there very quickly and you'll see something here. Romans 12 and verse 20, he says this, "Dearly beloved," in verse 19, "avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Verse 20, "Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so," that is giving your enemy drink and food and all of that, "you shall heap coals of fire on his head." Coals of fire. Now, you don't literally bring down fires upon your enemy's head. Well, that would be a disaster if you did. What it means is that his conscience would burn with remorse for what he has done to you. In actual fact, you will cause a burning desire on his part, on the part of your enemy, to start loving you. That is what the Apostle Paul means. And I'll tell you this, if it be the otherwise, that you'd be praying for literal coals of fire to come down on his head, that poor enemy of yours be burnt up before you know it. You see, that's a figure of speech, and to be understood that way. This is a parable that's actually being given here. And we find that parables sometimes are very difficult to understand for some people. Because, you know, when you look at parables, look at Proverbs 26 and verse 7. It's most important that we understand this, because parables were given to be understood, but the foolish will not understand them. They will turn them into literality, and that's exactly what has happened in most cases today. It says in Proverbs 26 about the fool, it says, verse 7, "The legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of fools." And then going on in verse 9, "As the thorn goes up into the hand of a drunkard, so is the parable in the mouth of fools." And I'll tell you what people have done today. They've taken this parable of Christ, of Lazarus and the rich man, speaking about fires and things like that, just like Paul did, speaking heaps of coal and all of that, in a figurative sense, and they've become fools by turning it into something literal. Listen, the whole truth rests upon Christ as being the standard of all doctrine. He is the one we should be following. And when it comes to hellfire, the punishment for sin is not hellfire after life. It is death. These teachings here that Christ are giving happen to be figurative speaking.